We continue in the Gospel of Matthew this morning in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders has begun to come sharply into focus. And the issue which has given rise to this tension concerns the law of the Sabbath. In permitting his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath, and in healing a man with a withered hand, Jesus rejected the man-made laws that had come into practice among the Jews. And he did it in a very public manner. Before Jesus came into his public ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests had been the ones in authority over the people of Israel, in a religious sense. Now Jesus has made it very clear that he rejects their authority. In fact, we've seen that Jesus has demonstrated his authority over sickness and disease, over the natural world, over supernatural demonic beings. And he healed a paralytic, saying that he did so they would know that he even has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the forgiveness of sins is the most important aspect of his coming. But he has preached also and taught as one having authority. We saw that at the end of chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching as though he were the one in authority, which he is. Now he's announced his authority over the Sabbath and over the law of the Sabbath. Every step of the way, he has shown them through miraculous works that he has been sent by God, that he is the Messiah. But for the Pharisees, this was all about their position, their power, their influence. That's why they oppose him. They were not going to permit anyone to take their place, not even the long-awaited Messiah. So after the healing of the man with the withered hand, on a Sabbath, Luke writes of them, chapter 6, verse 11, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Well, Matthew also tells of the Pharisees responding with this conspiracy, and then he tells us about Jesus' reaction. Matthew 12:14, our passage this morning, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. What happened? Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. And then Matthew writes, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And now for at least the fourth time in his gospel, Matthew goes back and quotes from Isaiah, this time chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And here's Matthew's translation of the Hebrew. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You notice there's six different profound truths just in verse 18 alone. We'll look at them shortly. Verse 19, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Well, this isn't the first time Matthew has recalled Old Testament prophecies. And it's not the first time he's recalled the prophecies of Isaiah, as we've said. And he does so in demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. That's why he's doing it. Matthew 1:23, Jesus quotes Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 3, verse 3, we have John the Baptist quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he's a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, Matthew shows Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Upon them, he finishes, a light dawned. Well, now as Matthew recounts Jesus' healing, exercising his authority on the Sabbath, and the conspiracy of the Pharisees against him, Matthew again recalls the words of the prophet Isaiah. So it's in that context that he's drawing on this prophecy. Remember, the Pharisees were unmoved by all these great works Jesus was doing in their presence. They didn't turn and follow Jesus, they turned against him. Matthew 12:14, they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, we've seen how their perverted view of the law of God and their extreme emphasis on legalism and ritualism had blinded them to the glory of God. And that's what happened. Their desire for power and their emphasis on legalism and ritualism blinded them to what was right in front of them. God had done all these amazing, wonderful, miraculous things in their midst, but that wasn't what caught their attention. Rather, they were concerned with breaches of man-made rules and with the fact that Jesus' teaching and practices were in conflict with their teaching and practices. Their position was threatened. And that's what they saw. When they heard Jesus, they saw their position and their influence being threatened. So when Jesus healed this man with a withered hand, they just saw this as another piece of evidence with which to convict him and drive him out of Israel. Mark 3:6 says they Pharisees immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. These were their political enemies. They were supportive of Herod. And they hated the Herodians, but they hated Jesus more. And they set aside their hatred of the Herodians because of their hatred into Christ. And so began to enter into conspiracy with them. Jesus' response to all this, verse 15, he withdrew from there. He was aware of what they were doing. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Presumably, the Pharisees didn't know Jesus was aware of their sin, but he left. He went somewhere else. Matthew doesn't tell his readers where Jesus went, but Mark does. He says he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. He seems to be desiring to tamp down, quiet down the tension, at least at that point in time. It's not yet time for these things to come to a head. It's not yet time for him to go to the cross. It's certainly not time yet for him to usher in justice and righteousness, which still lies in the future in a fullest sense. And it's not yet time, of course, to turn the mission over to the apostles. So his reaction was to avoid provocation at that moment. He was going to, as we know, die courageously when the time came. That he wasn't going to engage in needless confrontation with his enemies until the appointed time. So now he goes away from the place where they were, though evidently it was quite open because multitudes are following him. He goes to the sea. Many followed him, it says, and he healed them all. Wherever Jesus went, at this point he continued to heal people. You know, if somebody were doing this today, and we saw people who did not recognize this to be a one sent by God, we would be astounded. But that's exactly what's going on, in a sense, here with these Pharisees. Matthew's language, he healed them all, speaks of many healings, many miracles, probably including many who would reject him eventually. But these miracles and healings are demonstrating his deity. Don't ever forget that. They are authenticating the truth of the gospel message he is teaching. That's the point of the miracles. God doesn't have to demonstrate his power just to demonstrate his power. And the fact that he healed them all says there were no failures. When he went to heal, the healing was instantaneous and it was complete. And look at this multitude in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. There's a great multitude from Galilee followed him, also from Judea, the north and the south, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, to the east of the Dead Sea, from beyond the Jordan, and from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. People are coming from 100 miles away in virtually all directions to see him, to be healed by him, and to hear him. He warns them, though, as he's healing, don't tell who I am. He warned them not to tell who he was. Now, why would Jesus do this? He had told others the same thing. Remember when he healed the leper in chapter 8, He told him, don't tell anyone. Go to the priest. Fulfill the obligations of the temple. But Matthew's language is different here. He relates that Jesus warned them not to tell who he was. Now, do these words imply that some knew he was the Messiah or that he was the Son of God? Maybe, maybe not. But why would he not yet want people to know? Now, Mark says he was speaking these words to demons. It was the demons who know. We know the demons recognized him as the Son of God. Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So whether only demons or others as well were warned not to tell isn't clear. But Jesus was not seeking fame here. That is clear. He did not wish to be known as a miracle worker. He did not wish to be known as Evel Knievel or Harry Houdini or somebody who was doing spectacular feats. He didn't want a bunch of undue publicity. He had come to bring forgiveness of sins in the kingdom of heaven, not spectacle. Now, with these large crowds, there's going to be a certain amount of notoriety. There's going to be a certain amount of publicity. That's unavoidable. But Jesus is seeking to minimize it and to delay the confrontation. The day that he died on the cross was set long ago in eternity past. And things had to run their course in God's providence. Now, all of this helps to explain the meaning of verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Matthew is writing that these words, telling his readers why Jesus sought to withdraw from the contention and the reason for Jesus' warning not to tell them who he was. The answer is to be found here in Isaiah 41 and particularly in 42. Now, neither Mark nor Luke quotes from this passage, and much of what Matthew draws on here in these verses from Isaiah contains themes which we see throughout his gospel. The servant is God's chosen, his endowment with the Spirit, his mission of justice, and the hope of the nations. So let's look beginning in verse 18, which is Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, to get a handle on what we're looking at here, Yahweh spoke these words through the prophet Isaiah 750 years earlier. That's the length of the entire history of the United States, three times. That's back to, from our perspective here, about the year 1250. That's how long before these words had been spoken by God through Isaiah the prophet. And look at the six profound truths here in this one verse. He is the servant of the Father. He's chosen by the Father. He's beloved by the Father. The Father is pleased with him. The Father puts his Spirit upon him. And he is the one who will proclaim justice to all the nations. Now, the quotation that Matthew uses is not exact from what we would find if we went back and looked at our Old Testament. Matthew does not quote directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 275 BC. Jesus and Paul normally do quote from that Greek when they are quoting. Not always, but usually. Here, Matthew is grabbing the Hebrew Old Testament and making his own translation from it. The purpose of the quotation, though, is not a literal reproduction of the original, but application of this prophecy to the great beginnings of its fulfillment in Christ. That's what he's doing. And Matthew sees the fulfillment of this prophecy in the way in which Jesus responds to the rage of the Pharisees. That's what he's saying here. Matthew, by this reference to Isaiah, is demonstrating the contrast between the quiet humility of Christ and the pride and the prideful manner of his opponents. So while he doesn't give a word-for-word recitation, it's pretty close and has the same truths for the most part of Isaiah, what he does present is the result of his own profound meditation and reflection on that passage and showing how it is fulfilled in Jesus. This matters. If prophecies written in 750 BC are truly fulfilled and Jesus of Nazareth in 32 or 30 A.D., well, then we can see the reality and proof of the plan of God for all of this time. We can see God in all that is happening. Matthew understood the meaning of the passage in Isaiah, and now he draws on it in demonstrating the deity and the messiahship of Christ. And that's what he's done two, three other times already in this gospel. We've already seen Matthew recall Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7 in showing Jesus as the prophesied light of the nations. So let's break down this passage. First is verse 18 has six different truths in it, as I say. The Father speaks of his Son. Behold, my servant. The Son is the servant of the Father. And I've called this sermon, I usually don't get caught up in titles, but the servant of the Father, or the Father's servant. My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. My servant whom I have chosen. God has chosen and appointed the Redeemer of sinners. Does that matter? It sure does, because God's the one who has to forgive us. And his choice is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And he chose him way before Isaiah ever wrote a word. The choice was made long before Jesus' incarnation. The choice was made before the Old Testament was ever written. It was made in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Remember, God lives outside of time. He put the lights in the sky so we could keep time and keep track of things and have an orderly world. But he chose the servant. People are not free to choose and design their own means of redemption from sin and the penalty of sin. This is why we can confidently say that all of these other non-Christian faiths are false religions. They simply are. Jesus is the Father's servant, and he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All must come through the servant chosen by the Father. The servant, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God incarnate, is seen as the servant of the Father. This is what Jesus told his listeners many times in the Gospel of John. And look at John 5, beginning in verse 19. Now, here's how Jesus speaks of this relationship between Father and Son. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, we've just seen that again, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's no other way to the Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. John 8:16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. The Son has come as the servant of the Father, and they work in harmony with one another and with the Spirit. Next, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Here's one of these places where the quotation's a little different from Isaiah. Isaiah says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. But you notice the fact that Christ is chosen by the Father is back in the preceding verse, and that his soul delights is simply repeated here. So the differences are not significant. My beloved, the Father loves the Son. The Father is well pleased with the Son. We've already known this in Matthew's Gospel, though, haven't we? These are the words spoken by the voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized by John in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And they will be spoken again in chapter 17, verse 5, at the Transfiguration. He uses the term, my soul is well pleased. Does God have a soul? Well, the meaning here is this, and it's not complicated. Soul and self are both translations of the same Greek word, psuche. My soul is a way of referring to myself and refers to a person at the core, the center of his being. Here we have a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, nephesh, which also can mean soul or self. It's the Father's way of saying that in his very being, he loves the Son and is pleased with the work he has done, the life he has lived on earth. That's what it means by my soul. And we're still in verse 18, I will put my spirit on him. Now in Isaiah 42:1, the tense is reversed. God had already done this in eternity past. I have put my spirit on him, Isaiah writes. The Spirit of God on the Messiah would be one way the people should recognize him. Of course, the Pharisees, as we'll see, saw demonic spirits in Christ. They didn't recognize the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, who exists eternally, is of the same essence as the Father and the Son, and he works in harmony with them. The Spirit was sent down on him at his baptism to enable his human nature to do his part. He equips the human nature of Christ. The Spirit of God is present in and empowers all of Jesus' words and all of his deeds. All three persons of the divine Trinity always work together in harmony in all things. And here, of course, in the work of redemption. The Spirit, of course, is given in some measure to all who serve God. He indwells all who serve God and who believe in Christ. But here, we see that the servant will have a special endowment to empower his work. He finishes this verse. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah, he will bring justice to the nations. What's justice? Well, justice is that which is right and in harmony with the will of God. That's an easy definition. Hard to do. But we see here an example of the use of Gentiles and the word nations interchangeably. Isaiah says justice to the nations. Matthew translates the same Hebrew, justice to the Gentiles. They're always used interchangeably. They're from the same word. It's always been God's plan and God's design that the recipients of the gospel and of his grace would be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It was never God's intention to limit his grace to Israel. Israel was a means to the end God had planned for people from all nations. Israel wasn't the end in itself. But the idea here is that the Father's servant would come from people chosen by him, Israel, and he would carry the gospel out to the world, to all the nations. God's word is so consistent from start to finish that only God could have written it. And the proclamation of justice to the Gentiles did not have to wait for Paul's missionary journeys. The good news to the Gentiles began with Christ himself. Look back at Mark 3:8 here, and we see very early the gospel reaching out to the Gentiles. Mark 3:7 says, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea, from Jerusalem, and then from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, the latter three all being Gentile areas. And a great number of people heard all that he was doing. Gentiles were hearing the gospel, and they came to him. Well, then we are told of the Father's servant in verse 19, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Well, this recalls one of the eight Beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed are the meek, Blessed are the gentle, Matthew 5:7. This speaks of the manner in which Messiah would come. He didn't come loudly. He didn't come boisterous or physically imposing or powerful. He wasn't the military leader that some are still looking for some reason. But he was one of great humility and gentleness. One who is meek. Strong, but not flaunting his strength. That's what meekness is. It's inner strength, but not flaunting it. He will speak quietly. He will not shout to make his voice heard. We can all learn here. As we learn in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, though only those with ears to hear will hear. Have to have ears to hear. A battered reed he will not break off, continuing to speak of his manner. And a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Well, the gospel, indeed, God's whole plan of redemption is about the victory of justice and righteousness. That's the whole point. All of this criminality that results in what appears to be great wealth, great power, will not win in the end. It may win in this world, in the city of man, while we're alive, or at least it may appear to win. But it will not win in the end. In the end, truth, justice, and righteousness will prevail, and the servant of God, Jesus Christ, is the one who is assuring us of that. The Father's servant will lead justice, justice itself, to its victory. That's what a believer is, one who believes these things about Christ. Now, these images, a bruised reed or battered reed and a smoldering wick, they're symbols referring to the weak and the helpless, those who seem useless to or to some not worthy of their attention. Now, a reed is something that grows in a marsh. It's soft, it's fragile at best, even when it's in perfect condition. But, he says, the servant will treat even a damaged reed with genuine sympathy. He will treat even a damaged reed, the weak and the helpless, with tender concern. A smoking wick is one that would not give off very good light. It made a lot of smoke. Once the wick was burned down to the end, you'd light it, and you would get a little bit of light maybe, but mainly you'd get just smoke. It needed to be replaced, and they were easy to be replaced. A smoldering or smoking wick was more of a nuisance than it was useful. But you see, Jesus is not going to break off a battered reed, and he's not going to put out that smoldering, useless, nuisance-like wick. The easy solution would be to cast it aside and replace it. But God's servant will not simply discard the weak, the helpless, and the seemingly useless among people. There are such great lessons here. He will care for them. Love and care and patience can accomplish amazing things. And that's what this servant will do. Jesus was an amazing man. This is the lesson for us, I believe, above all else here. Do as he has done. And this servant is going to bring about victory for all who come to him. And this is in contrast with the Pharisees and the other Jewish religious leaders. The Father's servant will impart strength to the weak. It's not much different from when he says it's the infants who will hear him, not the wise and intelligent. He will impart strength to the weak, to all who come to him for help. He heals the sick. He seeks and saves sinners and tax collectors. He comforts mourners. He feeds the hungry. And most importantly, he grants pardon to those who repent of their sins. When justice is led to victory, we want to be among those who receive that pardon. And you know what? As I thought about this, we are those battered reeds and smoking wicks. Christ, the Father's servant, reached down to us in our weakness. Now we can stand up and get our shoulders up and act like we're not, but we are as weak and helpless as any battered reed and smoking wick. And he reached down to us in our weakness, and he chose to be merciful to us and to be gracious to us. And this is the work that he's still doing today, except he does it through his Spirit, and he does it through his church. The power of his Spirit is still at work, and his church is still at work. Christ is not going to cease doing this, reaching out to the weak and the helpless, the infants, until, it says here, he leads justice to victory. This work goes on. That is until the great and final consummation. It goes on. When he comes back, sin and all its consequences will have been banished forever from God's redeemed universe. Then the justice of God will triumph completely. So when the servant came, he didn't come conquering and to conquer by physical might, physical power, or by deception, as Satan has. When he came, there was no military conquest. The final overthrow of the kingdoms of this world still lies in the future. When he returns, he will bring in the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, and justice will triumph. And so, 12:21, in his name the Gentiles will hope. Isn't it amazing how much the gospel to the Jews by Matthew speaks of the gospel to the Gentiles? God has told us, and Matthew reminds his readers, that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just Israel. Not every person in the whole world, but, as Scripture shows, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Well, Matthew brings forth this passage from Isaiah again as further proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. He has shown Jesus' power and his character, his humility, and his gentleness over several chapters now to show that the servant who Isaiah described 750 years earlier was fulfilled in him. Now, if you already believe these things, then I trust our faith is strengthened by these passages. But Jesus was all that the Scriptures had actually said he was going to be. Scriptures never said you're going to get a military ruler. Scripture never said it's going to be an earthly king. Scripture said his kingdom will be established forever. Scripture said in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the Scripture said, not a smoldering wick will he put out. He was what the Scripture said they would be. And he fulfilled this passage of Isaiah. He was the chosen and beloved servant of Yahweh. They needed to know this. They needed to know this, and we need to know this. He was the servant in whom Yahweh was very pleased. He didn't come with glitter and pomp and all of that. He came as a humble servant. And we could go to many passages to affirm that. But his humility and the way he came doesn't diminish his glory. It magnifies his glory. It's our values that maybe need adjusting to see that. He's not to be held in less esteem because he appeared to be humble, rather than ostentatious. He is to be held in greater esteem. Now, the world's completely opposite of this today. People want to see spectacle. The prophet and Matthew both come forward here and they declare and they testify that none of this is by chance. This was all according to the decree of heaven, that Jesus and the Messiah would be of such a character. This is what God had prophesied through Isaiah. He exercised his authority. How? In his concern for the helpless and the downtrodden. That's the message here. And there was much vicious opposition to him. He did it in the face of opposition. And he's going to stoutly resist his enemies, but not yet. He's not going to hit back yet. He's going to take the lowly way. He's not going to quarrel with them. He's not going to enter into brawls and arguments with them. Not going to bluster, but quietly go along his chosen path, trusting in his Father, as we should. The example of Christ instructs all of us in what manner we ought to conduct ourselves. Gentleness always ought to be exercised towards all of those who seem weak and vulnerable, for sure. And so this passage this morning is one in which we're reminded who Jesus of Nazareth is, what it is that he came to do, what he did on behalf of those who come to him, and how he did it, how he went about it. And to come to him means nothing less than believing in him, believing what he said, trusting in his righteousness, trusting in his death on the cross as the atonement for our sins, and following him, obeying him, repenting, doing as he taught us, and living as he taught us to live. It's not enough to just say, I believe. we turn from our sin and follow him, serving God in obedience and gratitude, living lives of worship that honor him, loving one another within his church and serving the community as salt and light. That's what he did. That's what he did. Living with the intent of drawing people to him by the way we live. And praying that the Spirit of God will awaken the lost. What else are we doing here? And when he does awaken them, we're called to make disciples. We're called to share with them what Jesus has taught us. Our living as salt and light in the fallen world isn't contingent on whether we're getting results either. It's based on Jesus' call to live like that. And it's based on following his example. Having been born again of his Spirit, having been indwelt by his Spirit, he calls us to live in a way that shows mercy and grace to others. His mercy and grace. And so let us pray that all who hear this will have ears to hear, will come to him and follow in the path that he has set out for us, for his glory and for his kingdom. Lord, we stand in awe as you demonstrate your deity, your omniscience over all things, your eternal plan of redemption, going back before the foundation of the world, manifested in Christ. Lord, stir us to usefulness, stir us to merciful attitudes, especially toward the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless. And Lord, make us effective witnesses of the good news, salvation through Christ, for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.